Well, tonight we continue our expository study in the book of Isaiah. And expository means that you take every verse of a book in Scripture, analyze it, study it, interpret it, and then give a practical application to believers today. The Apostle Paul said that the things that happened to Israel were teaching examples for us, the church, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we read about God's thunderous denunciations through Isaiah to disobedient Israel, these same, what's unpleasant to the carnal ear, these same unpleasant truths are applicable for us today. And it's with that mindset that we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. And tonight we're going to start in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5. And tonight's title of the lesson is God's Woes Against a Wayward People. God's Woes Against a Wayward People. Now let me just give you briefly an overview of verses 1 through 7 for those of you who were not here last time, to kind of catch you up and familiarize you with the context of what's going on in this solemn chapter, really. A sad and tragic chapter. First of all, Isaiah chapter 5 opens with a metaphor that Isaiah gives for Israel. A metaphor of a vineyard. The vineyard is a picture of Israel and an illustration of God's people. And so, God plants this vineyard, and He plants it on a very fruitful hill. And He does everything possible to ensure its fruitful productivity. He removes the stones. He plants a watchtower in it. And of course, He assigns servants to it to take care of it for the purpose of bearing fruit. And after a while, after God does everything possible to ensure Israel's fruitfulness, they did not produce the fruit that was anticipated by the vineyard owner. And instead of healthy, juicy grapes that would make a good vintage, the Lord saw that they produced wild grapes. And in the Hebrew, that word means stinking grapes. Grapes that emitted a malodorous scent. And of course, we explained that this metaphor represents Israel's history from the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan under the armies of Joshua up until the time of Isaiah the prophet. And of course, the fruits that God was looking for was the fruits of righteousness, obedience, repentance, and observance of His law. And instead, He found the exact opposite. The fruits that He was looking for, in light of the New Testament, which completes the Old Testament, was the fruits of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 6. And instead, they produced bad fruit, which can correlate with the works of the flesh. Because as Isaiah the prophet lists six representative sins of the nation in Isaiah 5, each of those sins is labeled a work of the flesh in Galatians 6. And, you know, some people, when you look at this chapter, and it is a chapter of judgment for a disobedient and wayward people, a lawless people who disregarded God's word and His law, judgment came for that. Sometimes we wonder, is this, when something tragic or terrible happens, we wonder, is this the judgment of God? Well, I think this chapter answers that. If a nation or a society embraces these kinds of sins and continues in them in perpetuity without repentance, then you can bet your bottom dollar that God's judgment will fall. Again, as Paul said, these things happened to Israel for our teaching example, on whom the ends of the ages have come. This is what he said to the church in Corinth, and by extension, to all believers who are in the church age. With that said, let us now start from verse 8 in Isaiah 5. And of course, after God likens Israel to a vineyard, in whom he took every care, precaution, and spared no expense in making sure they were cultured, nurtured, and provided for to bear the fruit he was looking for. Instead, he found bad fruit. So in light of that, what was God's reaction? In light of that, well, starting in verse 8, going up to verse 24, God decrees woes of imprecation. Imprecation meaning a judgment. And there are six woes here that he delivers against apostate and disobedient Israel. And number one, he gives a woe against the covetous, the greedy. Verses 8 through 10. The second woe he gives against the drunkards, alcoholics, and partiers. Verses 11 through 17. The third woe he gives against those who defy God and question his ways. Verses 18 through 19. And the fourth woe he gives against those engaged in moral perversion or moral relativism, which is so has so permeated our society today that it beggars description. That is verse 20, where he gives a woe against moral perversion or moral relativism, the denial of moral absolutes. There is no absolute category for good and evil. We'll get into that in a minute. And the fifth woe is found in verse 21, which is given against the prideful and the self-sufficient. And then the sixth and last woe in Isaiah 5 is delivered against the corrupt and unjust rulers. So with that said, let's look at the first woe. The first woe given against the greedy monopolists. Again, covetousness is a work of the flesh, and they were exhibiting covetousness at this point. So verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, now let me just pause here for a second. Isaiah is saying that God audibly spoke these prophetic oracles of judgment to be decreed against Israel. This wasn't something he's imagining. God audibly spoke to him to say these things. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. The prophets repeatedly cast their thunderous condemnations against the insatiable greed of the rich oppressors, who, as we notice here, succeeded in acquiring the little houses and fields of the poor until, in the end, there was no place left for the poor to live. They were trying to create a monopoly of ownership through oppressing and crushing the poor. It looked as though these rich people were the only inhabitants of the country. They were buying up the land and disregarding the rights of the poor who owned these lands. They had the money and the power to force them out. Now, why was this wrong? Well, we know that God's law, the Torah, commanded that the land should be equally divided and remain so. Numbers 33:54. Each person was to have his own parcel of land. And one person was prohibited from amassing for himself large tracts of land by taking from his fellow man, particularly if they were poor. Houses could be taken from the owners only until the year of Jubilee, and they were to be returned to the original owner. That's found in Leviticus 25. They were egregiously violating this command in the law of God, a command given to protect the poor. But they didn't care about the poor. All they cared about was accumulating land and wealth for themselves to give themselves a sense of false importance. The economic laws in God's law were based upon the principle that it was not Israel, but Yahweh, who was the owner of all possessions and the land he gave them. I believe it's in Leviticus 26, I don't remember the exact verse, where God says, the land is mine and it will not be sold forever. And what he's saying there is that land is not to be taken and used for one particular person's right, that it was to be equally shared among all because they were servants. They were tenants. And they were to till the land and live in it as God gave them this land. So besides the sins of greed and pride, there was also the sin and disobedience, the sin of disobedience and violation of these laws, causing the anger of the Lord to be aroused. And so here we have the first woe. And now what is a woe? When you see woe in the scripture, what does that exactly mean? Well, first of all, the word woe in Hebrew is hoy, and it is, if you transliterate it into English, H-O-Y. And usually when you see it in Scripture, it is a proclamation of judgment, divine judgment. So when you see woe, you know that that is God's judgment being decreed against an individual or a nation. In fact, Jesus, well, the Scripture says that Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It's over in Revelation that says that. And so if Isaiah, being inspired by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is proclaiming a woe, then he's simply following the one who called and anointed him to do so, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6, we have a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua, Jesus, when Isaiah sees him high and lifted up on the throne. Well, Matthew 23, there we have the seven woes against legalistic Phariseeism, where the Lord Jesus denounces and pronounces judgment on the corrupt leadership of Israel and Jerusalem, who rejected him and then, of course, crucified him. Here we have that same righteous spirit manifested through Isaiah, particularly as the Spirit of God inspires him to utter these six woes against moral disobedience. So here we have the first woe. It is a strong warning issued to the greedy and covetous. So what was going on here? Well, some persons sought to amass fortunes by buying up all the rental property and land they could. Even if it meant crowding out poorer and weaker homeowners, they sought to control entire blocks of houses for rental purposes. Others tried to acquire land in order to build up huge, profitable farms. And sadly, in the process, these monopolistic land owners and property owners were not accumulating wealth for the purpose of helping the needy, or more importantly, carrying the word of God to unbelievers of the world. Rather, they were amassing wealth from a spirit of greed and covetousness. God gives wealth not so that you may consume it upon your own lusts. He gives you wealth, if you're so privileged, to carry the word of God to the world, to support Bible-based ministries who carry the gospel throughout the earth. That's why I'm so thankful for people who support our little ministry, because we take the gospel back to the Jewish people 3 times a year to share with them about the good news of Yeshua. But here they were not doing that. They wanted, these greedy, covetous landowners wanted to be recognized as rich and famous and have notoriety among their communities by amassing a fortune, by trampling on the rights of the poor. Frankly, in our day, unless a person is going to use his money to benefit society, to help the needy, or most importantly, carry the gospel to the world, he or she does not even need to possess wealth. And the fact that most of the wealthy today do not do that, because we still have much poor among us, is proof positive that this sin is being replicated many times over today, as it was in Israel, for which God indicts them through Isaiah's first woe. Notice here that when God acts in judgment against these greedy and covetous people who blatantly disregarded the rights of the poor by stealing their land, he does it as the Lord of hosts. That's interesting. Lord of hosts, which is another name for God Almighty. The Lord of hosts, the one who commands the armies of heaven. For this is the Lord's battle name, indicating that he will march against those who hate him. And with great armies, he will execute judgment on those who despise him. Hey, you know, God sent a handful of angels to destroy the Assyrian army of 185,000. I think it was one angel who smote them, and they were no more. So the Lord will act as the avenging general of heaven upon the unrepentant here who are taking advantage of the poor. And another judgment that would occur was that, in addition, the property and farms would then remain unproductive. They would put all this work into it, and a 10-acre vineyard would then produce only about 6 gallons of wine, and 10 measures of seed would only yield about 1 measure of grain. What is that saying? That's saying that you, ultimately, in the end, you cannot prosper when you disobey the word of God. How you treat the poor often is an indication of your attitude towards God. You know, I'm reminded of that poignant example of St. Francis, and of course I don't endorse everything that he adhered to in the Roman Catholic Church, but a catalyst for his conversion to Christ was the poor. When he was, and he was came from a very wealthy family. His father was in textiles, dyeing clothes, and his father amassed quite a fortune. Well, he lived his life in luxury and affluence and debauchery. And one day he was walking through the streets, drunk, and he saw the poor, the degraded, the downcast, who were pariahs of society, rejected neglected, and living on the streets. And he had an epiphany. He looked in the eyes of one poor, dilapidated soul, and in that moment he saw Christ. And he remembered from going to Mass all the time that verse in Matthew 25 about the poor. Inasmuch as you did it unto me, unto them, you did it unto me. And he realized at that point that Christ was reaching him through the need of the poor. And of course, after that, the rest is history. And so, there, Israel's disregard in Isaiah's day for the poor was to despise the work of God's hands, because we're all made in the image of God. And so, the Lord would turn their houses into ruins, the very thing they coveted. He would decimate and leave their palaces uninhabited because of the depopulation of the country that was to come during the Babylonian invasion. And the result would be that their lands would yield practically nothing. And a huge vineyard would only yield a small, negligible vintage and grain that they sowed in the fields that they illegally acquired from the poor would virtually yield nothing as well. So one cannot prosper if he disregards God's law, which states that we should take care of the poor. And you notice here that the devastation and destruction of these houses, these mansions and these palaces, obviously was a prediction of the ravages of war that would sweep across the land as a raging conflagration when the Assyrians and Babylonians launched their invasions. And it happened exactly as Isaiah predicted. Now we go to the second woe. The second woe in the series of six woes. And that is the woe given against the drunkards, the partiers, and alcoholics. The second woe. Let's look at that. That is in verses, well, it's quite an extensive decree of judgment here. Verses 11 through 17. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, some translations have hell, and we'll get into this word in a minute. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. There's a lot going on here in this second woe of God's judgment. Here we have a society much like ours today, consumed with intoxication, seeking to get drunk, and through that, partying and neglecting their responsibility to the Lord and to their fellow man. Here we have in verses 11 through 17, God issuing a severe warning to all drunkards, which today would include all substance abusers. Obviously, heavy drinking was common in the days of Isaiah, just as it is today. Note two points about the drunkards or addicts. Number one, their behavior and lifestyle are described in a colorful way. They would wake up and drink early in the morning, and they drank all day up until late at night. They engaged in drunken parties with seductive music, immoral revelry, and carousing. And in so doing, they never thought about the Lord or his wonderful works. Now, let me say this. It is a divine, God divinely ordained that man shall eat bread in the sweat of his brow, enjoy the work of his labor, and go out to work from sunrise to sunset. Psalm 104:23. And in the process, when he does this, then he may also have a drink, a glass of wine, in moderation. Psalm 104:15. Let me read that to you. Scripture doesn't condemn drinking wine per se. It condemns the excessive drinking of wine that leads to drunkenness. Now, there's a whole controversy about now when Jesus changed the water into wine, was it grape juice or was it wine? Let me say dogmatically that the Greek word there means fermented wine, oinos. In fact, if it wasn't, why then was Jesus accused by the Pharisees of being a wine bibber, even though he wasn't, if he did not occasionally have a glass or drink wine? Psalm 104:15 says, well, let's start in verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens men's hearts. And, you know, Paul instructed Timothy for medicinal reasons to drink a little wine for the stomach's sake. However, that doesn't mean that drunkenness is condoned. It is not. Any good thing taken to an extreme becomes bad. They were not drinking wine in moderation. They were drinking wine to become intoxicated. They were obsessed with pleasure. And in descriptive and graphic language, drunken state of Israel, their doom is foretold. They were indulging in strong drink and addictive behavior, and they would face the judgment of God. Instead of getting up to work in the morning and working throughout the week, they instead were obsessed with consuming wine and strong drink. Hand in hand with this indulgence, as we see here, went the greatest luxury. Luxury and idleness are the two dangerous companions that breed sexual immorality. And when you have luxury and idleness, as they did in Isaiah's day, it led to refined wantonness and sensuality. These people loved hedonistic culture, culture designed for the pursuit of sensual pleasure. And so they sought to drink, become intoxicated and carried away. And like the apostate of today, they became consumed with partying. And these are manifestations, I would tell you, of a godless and Christ-hating culture that caters to the base indulgences of the carnal appetites and the debauchery of partying and sexual immorality. Of course, they mix the excessive use of alcohol with sensual music. And I don't need to tell you today that much secular music, particularly rock and roll and rap, is designed around this very thing, sexual immorality and seeking pleasure through drug use and excessive alcohol use. The same problems we see in our country today, particularly among the young people, but now more popular with older people. It was rife even in Israel. So, in light of this, God lays out six specific punishments in verses 11 through 17. Let's look at them. First, these sottish partiers would be spewed out of the land, led into captivity and exile, all because they did not know God. Verse 13, they did not know God. What kind of knowledge are we talking about here? We're not talking about intellectual knowledge of God or head knowledge of God. They knew about Yahweh. They knew about the fact that He brought them out of the promised land and gave them the land of Israel to live in. They didn't know Him personally. The word here in the Hebrew is a knowledge that comes with personal familiarity that is obtained through a relationship with someone. You and I know President Bush, but I would bet you that most of you or all of you in here have not personally met President Bush. So you know him by way of intellectual knowledge, but you do not know him personally. And this was the problem here in Israel. Having a form of godliness, but what? Denying the power thereof, which, of course, is a common trait in the church today. Many people naming the name of Christ, but being foreigners to His saving grace and utterly devoid of the power of God's Spirit. And it was this way with these drunkards in Israel as well. Note what it is that brought about the captivity that God was predicting for them, the captivity in exile. It was because they did not personally know God. It was ignorance of God, disregarding and failing to know Him. When you reject God, you're going to replace that void in your heart with something else. And it will invariably be a work of the flesh, whether it be false religion, sex, money, political power. You are going to replace the space in your heart that God designed for himself and in your spirit with something else. And so they chose the poison of alcoholic habits. Those who engaged in these drunken parties and immoral revelry seldom turned their thoughts to the Lord. They were blind to the movement of his spirits and the work of his hands. Verse 12. They could not recognize God's doing. They could not recognize that he was long-suffering with Israel. And they mistook, as we'll later see in this chapter, that long-suffering, his refraining from judging them, they mistook that as if God did not exist, like the unbeliever does today. When you preach to them that the signs of the times are being fulfilled, indicating Christ's soon coming, they just laugh and say, oh, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Fulfilling Peter's prophecy about scoffers in the last days who will come, walking after the lusts of their own flesh, saying, where is the promise of his coming? The drunkard and addict would suffer hunger and thirst in the midst of God's judgment. This meant that a siege would be set up around Jerusalem, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies, leading eventually to all supplies of food and water being used up, and the people then would lack the basic necessities of life, food, bread, and water. But when you're dealing with addicts, drug addicts, alcoholics, think how many would crave their addiction more than they would their food, more than they would water. So when the Lord removed the means for which their addiction could be met and fed, it was twice as worse than the average person who was just starving without food and thirsting without water. And then, of course, we have the third out of the six forms of punishment towards the drunkards of Israel and Jerusalem. They would face the large appetite and wide open mouth of death. Now, this is an interesting word we have here in Isaiah, when he says here in verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Let's talk about this word Sheol. That's the Hebrew word, which later on was translated Hades in the Greek, which we get the word hell from. What does this word mean? Where is this place where these drunken lawbreakers would go? Well, first of all, Sheol has been often described in the Old Testament as a dark region. And it was supposed in that dark region that was the abode of the spirits of the departed dead would go. In fact, remember the Witch of Endor. She was a necromancer. Saul, to further his apostasy from the Lord, went to her to try to, in desperation, consult the deceased Samuel to get instructions about how to go out and battle the next day. And of course, it says that it mentions the word, the fact that he summoned him from the place of the dead, which would be Sheol. The Old Testament also makes Sheol the abode of both the righteous, Psalm 16:10, which is a messianic prophecy, and the wicked, Numbers 16:33. Those are representative scripture passages taken from several in the Old Testament about Sheol. However, the Old Testament further says there was a difference in the condition and state of the righteous out of Sheol and the wicked in Sheol. And we are told the Lord will take the righteous out of Sheol, Psalm 49:15. Psalm 86:13, Proverbs 15:24. The difficulty, though, in understanding what exactly consists of Sheol lies partly with the fact that it does sometimes refer to the physical grave in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah 28:15 and 18, Sheol is used there to refer to the physical grave. Other times, Sheol is referred to as the eternal abode. of the righteous or the wicked. Now, in Luke 16, Jesus also talks about Sheol, called Hades there. Remember the account where Lazarus, the poor man, dies and goes to paradise, called Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to the hell side of Sheol. And so from that we learn that Sheol has two compartments, the paradise side where the righteous went, and then, of course, the damnable side, the hell side, where the unbeliever went. And so here Isaiah the prophet tells us that Sheol will consume the rich, the drunkards here that it's talking about. The grave will open its mouth like a hungry monster to receive its victims. And so the place, Sheol, is frequently portrayed as a devouring monster in Scripture, which cracks its jaw wide open to devour its prey. And of course, Isaiah says here that this monster of death is never satisfied, but constantly demands more victims. Here is the danger about sin, particularly with the sin of drunkenness and substance addiction. If it goes unchecked, and if the person does not repent and turn to Christ for deliverance, it will produce death in the end. Not only physical death, but spiritual death that will land that soul into hell, Sheol. Death is never satisfied. How many victims has death taken up to this point? Billions since Adam's transgression. It is never satisfied. Therefore, it must be destroyed, because death will destroy anything and everything it touches with its corrosive hands. And here, death and hell await those who seek the destructive vice of alcoholism. Alcoholism is a terrible sin. I don't call it a disease. That's for the politically correct who want to label it that way. No one forces a drink to your mouth and then continues to force you to drink over and over again. You choose to do that. Now, there may be some influences in your family that you allow to influence you to pursue that same course. But in the end, it's a free will exercise. You will be held accountable if you are a drunkard, if you are an alcoholic, and you do not want to be set free from such a terrible and destructive bondage. In fact, Paul, in his list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why they need the gospel, folks. That's why they need the love of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel made available to them. And I've seen the power of God deliver the drunkard. I remember early on in my salvation experience, I was going to Bible college here in Dallas, and they had a requirement. Each semester, you had to be involved in a ministry. So one semester, I signed up for street evangelism. And if you ever get a chance to go out in an organized gospel outreach to the streets, do it, because it's one of the best venues to see the power of God demonstrated. And I remember that we used to go to downtown Dallas and pass out tracts and share the gospel. And we had this drunk come up to us. And he said, "I've been wanting to get out of this for so long. I don't like doing this. I'm trapped. I'm a slave to the bottle. Is there any hope for me?" And we said, "Absolutely." And then I shared with him the fact that I was a former drug addict. For 4 years, almost every day I was high, either pot, alcohol, LSD. For 4 years, from the age 14 to 18, I was a drug addict. And the night the Lord Jesus gloriously and supernaturally revealed himself to me, I was instantly set free. I have never gone back to that terrible enslavement that drug addiction can bring. And that was 23 years ago. Well, anyway, I gave him my testimony. He said, "Well, I want to receive, I want to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I want a new life. I want to be set free." So me and the group we were in laid hands on him, prayed for him. He accepted Christ. And I kid you not, he was transformed right in front of us. The drunk suddenly became a sober-minded, spirit-filled, born-again Christian. And so there is, the tragedy is that there is freedom, there is dignity, there is a wonderful destiny for these people, but they can only find it in Jesus Christ. AA is not enough. They need Jesus Christ. You can clean and repaint a dilapidated house, but if it still has bad plumbing on the inside, it's still a bad house. Christ has to get inside the individual and internally change him so that he can truly outwardly be transformed. Well, a fourth punishment upon the drunkards of Israel is that God would humble them. Have you noticed that whenever you drink alcohol to an excess, you become imprudently brazen? Your ability to do things becomes exaggerated. You think you can take on the world. And that is because of your pride, thinking that alcohol enhances my joy, my happiness, my ability to be what I want to be. And I am the master of it. That's how the devil sucks you into such a terrible lifestyle. And in the end, you end up being slave to the bottle. And so God would humble them. No matter what class of society the person represented, the individual would be brought low. The lowly, the high, the indifferent, and the arrogant who abused alcohol or any other substance would be shamed. And so God rips the curtain from the netherworld and shows that hell awaits them. The insatiable mouth of hell desires to consume the sinner. And that's because sin, by its nature, produces death, physical death and spiritual death. Sin of any kind, whether it be alcoholism, greed, pride that we'll confront here later on in this chapter, the sin of pride, self-sufficiency, all of those sins carried to their destructive end produce physical death. And if you die in a state of unbelief, spiritual death follows physical death. And of course, hell or Sheol, the first compartment has been emptied where the righteous were when Christ ascended and led captivity captive, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. So the only compartment, the only compartment of Sheol that's now inhabited would be the compartment of the damned, where all the unbelievers go. And so it is the temporary holding place for all the unbelievers. And of course, it will be emptied at the great white throne judgment, and then hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire. And from Matthew 25, 44, 45, and 46. Jesus said that hell was originally made for the devil and his angels. So this lie that the unbeliever trumps up, that God, I can't believe in the God of the Bible who gleefully sends people to hell, is patently false and contrary to what God has revealed in Scripture. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish in the lake of fire, but shall have eternal life. So that's why God sent Isaiah the prophet and later the Messiah to Israel and through their witness to all the world, so that they would not go to hell, even though hell awaits the unbeliever, whether he be a drunkard here or some other type of sin he is not willing to part with by turning to the Lord and submitting to him. And then, of course, a fifth punishment. Verse 16, the drunkard and drug abuser would witness a demonstration of God's justice and holiness. Notice here in verse 16, Isaiah says, but the Lord of hosts, a second time, that title of God is mentioned in this chapter, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Judgment is not a popular topic in our watered-down, man-pleasing churches today. It simply is not. And you certainly will not find a theological treatise on divine judgment in your popular Christian bookstores. Mardell's is an exception, though. They do have one excellent book by Jonathan Edwards called The Wrath of God. But by and large, you will not find such a topic in a secular bookstore or a Christian bookstore. Why? Judgment is not a pleasant topic. It simply is not. But if God were not just, then evil would consume the universe. I remember arguing with a Jehovah's Witness one time over Sheol, the existence of hell. And he pontificated to me how if hell exists, God then would not be a God of love. And I responded by telling him, actually, that's false. The exact opposite is found to be true. Hell exists precisely because God is a God of love. Now, you may think, whoa, I've never heard that before. Because God loves mankind, he will not let evil, disobedience, and sin destroy him. Therefore, those who choose to walk in such things and not repent, he must separate and remove from those whom he's redeemed. And that is an act of love. God is not going to force the unrepentant, unbelieving sinner who dies in such a state to go to heaven, because that person would be tormented and it would be intolerable for him. So he has created him a place which he chooses to go to. People who wind up in hell go there because they choose to go there, not because God arbitrarily sends them there. They choose not to believe. Now, we won't get into the subject of those who can't believe through no fault of their own, like infants and the mentally retarded. I believe the atonement of Christ covers for them. We're talking about deliberate sinners, such as Isaiah describes here, who did not know God, violated his law, and were not going to repent. And you got to keep in mind that when Isaiah and the rest of his prophetic brethren were denouncing Israel, it wasn't like they just sinned once and they're on them. This had been going on for centuries in Israel. And God sent them to warn them of the destruction that their sins was causing that was soon to come upon them. And they refused to heed. And no doubt Isaiah and the rest were scorned, ridiculed, accosted, made fun of. I challenge you, go to a secular university today, get up and read a Bible, read a controversial passage like Romans 1, and I guarantee you most of those students will come up to you and verbally abuse you, get in your face, defy you, insult you, and in some cases accost you. This is what the prophets were going through every day when God told them, say this to this disobedient and wicked people. And folks, we're called to do that today in the church and in this nation, because the same sins that we're reading about here are being replicated on a wide scale in this country. You cannot disobey God's law continually by the majority and sing God Bless America and expect God to bless America. Judgment will fall on those nations and individuals who commit these sins without repentance. So there's no riddle when God's judgment falls. If these sins are being committed, as outlined here in Isaiah chapter 5, and they're being done so with impunity and without repentance, God's judgment will surely fall as night follows day. But before it happens, God in his mercy will send his watchmen. God in his mercy will send his prophetic servants to warn the people so that they can turn to the Lord and experience true love and a relationship that will last for time and eternity. And then the sixth form of punishment, and all six listed in verses 11 through 17, the sixth form is that the drunkard, partier, and reveler would suffer the utter devastation of their land. The judgment of God would bring foreign nations sweeping across the land of Israel, destroying everything that lay in their path, they would leave a swath of destruction, this invading army of Assyria and then Babylon. Nothing would be spared from violent and mighty force. Houses, buildings, crops, lands, families, they would suffer ruin, and the land would be only good for sheep to graze upon. It would be made desolate. A terrifying prospect indeed. And history tells us that this was not merely a poetic picture Isaiah was conjuring up. When this takes place, Isaiah tells us in verse 15, no one will escape, but all will be humbled. The common man as well as the wanton rich man. God's judgment is impartial when it is executed. It will fall on the most, least, even to the greatest, who reject his offer of salvation. And it's interesting here that one form of God's judgment against his people throughout the Old Testament is that God would use their very enemies as instruments of his judgment. And if America is not careful, those enemies that plague us could very well happen. God could remove the hedge and allow them to invade this country. Don't think it couldn't happen. See, Israel made the mistake of trusting in their wealth, in their military power, in their horses and their chariots, to defend them against the mighty Babylonians, the cruel Assyrians. And guess what? They had a misplaced trust. As good as our weaponry is, and we need this for national defense, let us not make the mistake, like they did, of trusting in those very weapons, sophisticated weapons, to defend us against the Islamo-fascist. The best defense against them is repentance and obedience towards God and His Word, simple and singly. And if we don't do that, God could very well use them, not excusing them, of course, but use them as a rod of His judgment, just like He used the Assyrians. In Micah, He said, the Assyrian is the rod of my anger. And then yet, God turned around and judged the Assyrians. And so that's a mystery, man's free will and God's sovereignty there. But these are warnings for us as a church and as a nation to look within ourselves and ask ourselves, are we following the same path to destruction by engaging in moral vices and destructive, ungodly conduct? It's a challenge. We must look and see what will happen if we pursue such things. Okay, well, we'll close for now. I didn't get as far as I wanted to go. But next time when we resume our study of this solemn chapter of God's holiness, righteousness, and judgment, we will pick up on the third woe given against those who defy God. And there are many today.